What you believe really, really matters. Ideas are powerful. We're so used to words, we don't think they mean anything because we see them all the time, we're around them all the time, but ideas are incredibly powerful. You take just a simple little episode. I mean, you could multiply this a jillion places, but Rwanda. Rwanda had a majority group called the Hutu. It had a minority group called the Tutsi. The Hutu were farmers. The Tutsi were cattlemen. After World War I, Belgium basically got control of Rwanda. And when the Belgian individuals began to take sort of the philosophy of the day, they decided that they needed to entrust all the educational opportunities and all of the leadership to what they thought was probably the most capable group. And so they chose the Tutsis. The Tutsis were taller. The Tutsis were more light-skinned. The Tutsis looked more like you were somebody you might recognize from Belgium. They were the minority, but the Belgium and the Germans, even before them, gave the Tutsi all kinds of educational privilege. Funny thing is, biggest difference probably on why the Tutsis were so taller and looked more like leaders is they were herdsmen and they drank milk. Diet probably changed the biggest thing. But the Belgium thought it was so significant, they measured the cranial size. They went through and measured the cranial size and the brain and tried to decide what evolution had done for the Tutsis. They gave out identity cards, and everyone was required, whether you were a Hutu or a Tutsi, you had to wear your identity, you had to take your identity card everywhere, and your identity card told on there which tribe you were. And privilege went by which tribe. Ideas are powerful. Later on, when the era of colonialism began to die and Belgium began to lose Rwanda, there was a vote that was held. The United Nations and other groups were involved. And so when the majority voted, well, you can imagine what occurred. Suddenly the Tutsis are now out and the majority is now in. And some of the individuals who headed up the Hutu who are now in, they started their own set of ideas. They started and said, yes, the Tutsi, who have had all the privileges, they're bigger, but so are cockroaches. Cockroaches are bigger. And they begin to take the name for cockroaches and use it for the Tutsi. At first, it was done for a joke in political cartoons. And then it began to show up on every wall you could find in Rwanda. And then it became official government speech about the cockroaches, these worthless people. You know where this leads. It's not time to go to it, but it led over a 100-day period for the cockroaches. And it's more complex than this, I know, but over a 100-day period, neighbors would get up in the morning and they would feed their little kids and have breakfast together. And then you'd take your machete, and over a 100-day period, over 800,000 of the Tutsi were killed, just slaughtered. Just gangs of men. In fact, militia were formed called We Attack Together, is basically what the word means. And all they did is slaughter one another. And then at night, you went home and tucked your kids in bed and you ate your supper and all those sort of things. Why? Ideas are powerful. And so between 800,000 and 1,000,000 were killed in a 100-day period. Now, it's interesting that when the Tutsi had a rebel army, which also fit a portion of this, again, a long story, but when the Tutsi army came in and they conquered and won and stopped the devastation, everyone expected it to flip and the Tutsi to now murder and destroy. And the Tutsi, the head of the army, said, no, we've had enough bloodshed. And he used a word, my Rwandan's a little rusty. Gakaka is what I think it is. It literally means on the grass under the elder's tree. And he said, no one gets your own revenge. No one attacks their neighbor. No one. We've had enough bloodshed. Everybody meets, every village meets on the grass under the elder's tree. And the whole community decides what you do in punishment to those who murdered. The only thing is, those who murdered have to confess. and forgiveness is the responsibility of the community. There was no massive bloodshed after the Tutsi won, because the concept of forgiveness and community responsibility and connectedness is an idea. You just take a snapshot and say, look, wow, words don't matter. Oh, good grief. Words matter incredibly. That's why it really, really matters what you believe. You believe someone is so worthless, they're not forgiving. That idea is so powerful, you can't imagine the consequences of saying someone is so worthless, they can't be forgiven. You can't imagine where the consequences of that go. To say that someone is so wrong and someone has hurt you so deep that you have a right to a personal war with them. You can write yourself all the permission slips you want with all the right reasons for why you do that. But you can't imagine the consequences of those ideas. Romans chapter 11 has two or three powerful, powerful ideas this morning. Ideas that if we get wrong, people really, really get hurt if we get these ideas wrong. Real damage is done. This morning, in our little bit of time, we're going to try to talk about one of those. One of them we're going to talk about, I'm going to be honest enough with you that some of you are going to have trouble tracking with me. You're going to go, I don't even understand where he's really trying to go with this. There'll be others of you I run the real danger of offending this morning, and you're going, I know where he's going with this, and it makes me mad. But this morning, the only obligation I have is to do my best to say, this is what I think this text teaches. And God has been so merciful to me on so many things I've been wrong on before, and if I'm wrong on this, I'm confident heaven will go, oh, well, here's another thing to straighten out when he gets here. This morning, I want to teach Scripture as I understand it, because I think our misunderstanding of it has done some real damage. In the book of Acts, we start there. We'll be in Romans chapter 11, but it'll take a little while to get there. We're going to round the wagons up for a while. In the book of Acts, Peter has this amazing experience that occurs. It's one that he really resisted. Because there's a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius, and Peter, who has been working with Jews, is now taken out of the Jewish context, taken to the centurion's house, and there this begins to play out. There's been a vision even God gave Peter. And here are a key passage from Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. That concept must have caused a light bulb to go off in Peter's head. God, you mean you have no favorites? No, I have no favorites. God, you mean that every human being has equal worth and value in your sight? Absolutely. God, you mean there's no upper crust and no lower crust among human beings? No. God's no respecter of persons. And among every nation, those who will listen to his voice are acceptable to him. That light bulb that must have gone off must have related to Acts chapter 2, because in Acts chapter 2, Peter was there. That was the day that the Holy Spirit came upon the believers and the Spirit of God was put within them. And the first thing that happens when the Spirit of God is put within the believers is a rather shocking thing. When the Spirit of God came upon them, what would you expect them to begin to do? Suddenly they went out and began to build a church. No, they didn't do that. So they went out and began to do service projects. They didn't do that. I mean, what'd they do? The answer is they stood up and began to speak in multi-language to a crowd. In Acts chapter 2, here's a list. We won't go through the whole list. But in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, verse 7, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, aren't these all speaking, aren't they Galileans? How is it that we each hear in our own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Perga and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya belong to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes? And it begins to go through Cretans and Arabs. We hear them telling in our own language the mighty works of God. What's that about? Well, one of the things that often captures our attention is, wow, this is an amazing miracle that a bunch of guys from Galilee could stand up and suddenly begin to speak in languages that they had never learned. How they do that sort of captures our mind. But the how is not the issue. God says the Spirit of God lets you do that. The why is the issue.
why would the very first thing be multi-language? Because the heart of God is multi-language. And the Holy Spirit is multilingual, if you use a little shallow statement. And the Spirit of God, when He shows up on His people, that a new covenant has been established, the covenant with Jesus Christ, suddenly it is an indiscriminate one. It's not in Hebrew only. It is not only in this dialect or this one. It is indiscriminate. Ollie, outs and free. Literally, it is the cry of the cross. You're all welcome here. Anyone and everyone. That's why Revelation chapter 5 makes sense. What's it going to look like at the end? In fact, even in heaven, there's a glimpse of what it looks like even now. But in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, there's the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and they're falling down before the Lamb and holding their harps and so forth. Verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Who is the kingdom of God? The answer is, it is multinational, multi-ethnic, multi-diversity, anybody who understands who Jesus Christ is. That's why it's so offensive when there's a hint or a sniff of racial or economic or social prejudice by believers. Do you not understand that's the very nature of sin? The very nature of redemption is this calling back. It is the new Adam. Everybody started in Adam. We all split. We went multi-different directions out of Adam. And the new is we come back, and it's almost like Adam's back again. And so you have all the racial diversity and economic diversity and social diversity, and on it goes. Revelation chapter 7, similar kind of thing. You're going to find it, he's going to use the analogy of Israel. He's going to use the analogy of Israel, and then he will state plainly what he's referring to. In chapter 7, he will say in verse 4, "And I heard the number of those sealed." God seals those who are his own. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 from Judah, and 12,000 from Reuben, and 12,000 from Gad, and so forth. We could go down through the 12 tribes. And somebody goes, "Wait a second. What are you saying? That you're sealing the people of God?" Verse 9, "And after that I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one..." Very next verse. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with loud voices, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne.'" And you could go on in the text. The very concept of Scripture must cause believers to look at all people differently. And when you look at them, you've got to look with the heart of God. And that's not easy to do. One of the last vestiges that all of us have to overcome in our faithfulness is insecurity and scaredness. I guarantee you drop any group in a room, automatically social groups begin to clump together. We're just more secure that direction. Ethnic groups begin to clump together. Why? We're just more secure that direction. Let's form churches in a town. Lo and behold, we kind of clump together just because we're... Somebody this last week made the comment, said, "Wow, I don't understand." And they talked about so-and-so. In fact, I'm being straightforward here. I just tell it. They said, "There's a greeter here we have." And again, we got a couple hundred greeters. We said, "This person is so rude and so cold to people. I was treated so rudely and so coldly by that individual, both off-site from College Heights and on the property at College Heights. What kind of person is that?" And my answer is, I don't even really know the individual. I know the name they told me, but I said, "I guarantee you I know who it is. It's a scared individual." Everybody feels insecure. Everybody feels insecure. And it's seldom we wake up in the morning with great pride and think we're better than anybody else. Most of the time, we're just more scared people. And the cross of Christ and the love of Christ is that great call that moves somebody that you'd be perceiving me as cold and uncaring when in fact I'm just more scared. But I suddenly move my eyes less off my fears and more on him and his heart. And that causes me to see his children and transformation occurs. The whole concept of the kingdom is you ought to see people differently. I have a cousin, very, very similar genetics to me. Obviously, one side of his genetics is me. Another side of his genetics, though, come from a parallel type family to mine. But my cousin has such distinctive features that most people think he is from a different ethnic background. There's a white supremacy religious group up at Shell City. When my cousin Jerry went to go work on a project, it was a construction project, he was asked not to come back. Because they only want the people that are pure in the sight of God to come. And they rejected Jerry because you don't look like people pure in the sight of God. You're going, what kind of craziness is that? What is that? The answer is that is massive sin. It's all kinds of illustrations. I got a page of illustrations I'm not going to use. But let me remind you that one of the most distinctive features that even occurs out of the communion service within a group of individuals is the recognition that we all are in this together and all equal. In fact, when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, his great being upset with them on communion was they were not considerate. Everybody was doing their own individual communion. It wasn't that communion wasn't happening. It was happening at an individual level. But the lack of understanding of the body and the lack of acceptance of the body. And so this group was taking communion, this individual was taken, and this one was taken. And the lack of consideration for the slaves and the frees and the owners and the rich and the poor and the breakdown. And he says, you'd be better off. And he begins to go into this strong teaching in Corinthians. Why? Because you're taking communion wrong? That's not the technical issue. You don't understand the diversity of the body. And if you can't love all of God's people, you don't understand his death for you yet. All of that to say that the Tower of Babel is being reversed in the church, that the Garden of Eden is being restored back in the church and in heaven, that all the nations come back again. So now let me mention the elephant in the room. The elephant in the room that some of you will buy into and know exactly what I'm talking about, and others of you go, I don't think I understand the big deal. Does God really feel that equality toward both Jews and Arabs? That's a question. The elephant in the room is this. Is there a favored status for the nation of Israel and a lesser status for the Arabs? The elephant in the room, is it right to have a bias or a prejudice against, or certainly little or no regard, for Palestinian Arabs? And I'm using an illustration here, but do we seek the heart of all men, or has the church baptized some of its prejudices? Is the land of Israel more precious than the people who live on it? Is there anything holy about the ground? And the ground of Israel is so holy that we ought to treat people in some form or fashion so that we protect the holiness of the ground in Jerusalem. Is the second coming? Is it tied to the restoration of the kingdom of Israel and the temple restored and restoration of worship within the temple? Is the second coming, is it somehow can't even occur today because all the prophecies of the nation of Israel have not yet occurred as they're being taught? Wait a second, can Christ even come and blow the trumpet and come this afternoon? Or is there unfinished business with the nation of Israel? John Hagee would say yes. Jerry Falwell said yes. Tim LaHaye has written a number of books and he would say yes. And there are many, many godly people who would say yes. And today is just one man who has some responsibility to teach Scripture the way I understand it and some responsibility to lead as honestly as I know how to lead. I have to stand here and tell you today, wow, those scare me to death. I don't think they're a good translation out of the text. I don't think they're a good understanding of the text. And I think those ideas are so dangerous. So very dangerous. You see, I know it's not the same, but I know of the Crusades where somebody has little or no regard for the life or the soul of an Arab. And they're just perceived as enemies. And you can kill them with a sword if you want to because they're enemies. They attack you, you can attack them back. And Jerusalem is holy. And besides that, there's a lot of money we could have there. And they baptized their greed, and the soldiers wore crosses, and the Crusades were a series of events to make the kingdom of Jerusalem. And you're going, what is in the world with all the Crusade stuff? And we look at that and you go, wow, that's a really bad idea, really bad biblical concept, turned and gone really crazy. I stand here today and say, I don't want to, in our generation, do our own version of it in any shape or form. The big umbrella is that little song we were taught when we were kids. Red and yellow, black and white, precious in His sight, the soul of every human being. God is no respecter of persons. That's the big umbrella. The little umbrella that's taught out of this text would say, don't you dare stop trying to reach the Jews. Don't you dare. And there are people who actually have, it's a teaching pretty common. God has said in the 11th chapter, He'll reach them. You don't need to worry about them. And there are Jews who are not being pursued with the heart of God because of a false teaching out of Romans 11, in my opinion. And there's been a real shortage of trying to reach the Arabs because they were seen as the obstacle to the nation of Israel. It's hard to reach someone you see as an obstacle. I believe the church has to be careful it doesn't baptize its heirs to human beings, both Jew and Arab alike. Do they have a precious and valuable? Are they as worth as much to the Lord? You say, Randy, that's a long way away from where I live. Man, I'm just trying to pay my bills and go to General Mills and this and this and this. And man, I don't know about all that. The principles in this text is, can you write anyone off as they don't matter or they're lesser or they're secondary? And the answer to that is no. Let's go through this as briefly as we can. This is not a full study this morning. No way it can be. But let me paint some broad paint strokes. And if you'd like to study afterwards, I would love to point out some people who can study with you. I'm joking. I would be happy to study with you. Let me start with this. What is the whole deal with the nation of Israel? Let me just start with this one. There are three different ways that the word Israel is used in Scripture. There's actually four, but when you talk about groups, there's three. There are three ways that Israel is spoken of as groups. Number one, Israel is spoken of as a Jewish nation. A Jewish nation that had laws and religion and culture, and God used that nation. God used that nation to hold on to Scripture. God used that nation to teach one truth about God. And the truth about a one God. God used that Jewish nation to bring forth the Messiah and Jesus and to give birth to Christ. That one nation was used as a tool for God. It's interesting that even the 9th chapter, the question is raised in Romans, is it fair for God to use that nation and then not automatically save them? And the answer to that is absolutely it's fair. Because God will use everyone to accomplish His purposes. Absolutely it's fair. That was last week's sermon. The second way that the word Israel is used in Scripture is it's used for spiritual Israel. That is the remnant, the few, those that have the heart of God. The way Israel is used is there's a nation, but there's also a people called Israel within the nation. They're the faithful. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, will be a passage that basically says there's the faith of Abraham, and anybody that has the faith of Abraham is are sons of God. The idea that within the nation there's always been those who held on to that kind of faith when most of the nation didn't. And so during the days of Elijah, Elijah says, man, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one hanging on, God. And God says, no, there's a remnant. No, there's a remnant. There's 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee. No, there's a nation. And so there was an Israel within Israel. There were those that had the heart of Abraham, those that had the heart of God. They weren't just ethnic. They were by heart Israel. And so you find that. And so when Christ is born, Simeon is sort of identified as one of those. And Christ himself would be a part of the Israel, the faithful to God in the middle of the Jewish nation. Peter and Paul and Barnabas, they were the Christ followers. Chapter 9 of even of Romans, we just have studied, that said it's never really been the children of flesh that were Israel. It's the children of God that are the children of promise. Those are Israel. So Israel is the nation. It's secondly, just the faithful within it. And then third, and it's probably pretty important you understand, Israel is used in Scripture as the people of God, both Jew and Greek, who live with faith like Abraham. I mean, if you have a faith like Abraham's, man, you're an Israelite. Well, wait a second, Israelite, nothing. What do you mean? I'm from Cyprus. Man, there's not a bit of Jewish blood in me. Ah, but you have your father Abraham's heart. How do you know that? Well, look at Galatians. In fact, we'll put it on the screen for you. Galatians chapter 3. I didn't tell the guys at the PowerPoint to put enough verses on, so let me read it a little more. It's my fault for not telling them that. Verse 26 of Galatians 3. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring and you're heirs according to the promise. You want to know who you are? You're Israel. If you have a faith like Abraham. Well, wait a second. I'm a guy from Indonesia. Janice, I don't care. Man, you're an Israelite, brother. Because you're just like your father Abraham and your faithfulness. Go to Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, he's been talking about the cross, and I won't boast in anything except the cross. He says in verse 15, circumcision doesn't mean anything. Well, what's circumcision mean? That means to be a part of the nation of Israel. Doesn't that mean anything? Verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. Do you know who we are this morning? Biblically, we're the Israel of God. That's who we are. The promises God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, living them out. He said to Abraham, and you, all the nations of the world, be blessed. Lo and behold, it's us. It's us. The Israel of God. Jesus himself clearly taught that there would be a demarcation on what would happen with the nation of Israel. There would be a clear, you can't get away, this is just a reality. Jesus told a parable. It's just before his crucifixion. And in that parable, Jesus says, I want to tell you, and he begins to describe, in fact, there's two parables back to back, but here's the power, the second one. He says, a master built a vineyard, and then he gets tenants, renters, who come into his vineyard. And those vineyards, those tenants are responsible to look after the vineyard and give the master back his due. And so the master sent his servants to come. The master's on a far journey, and so he sent his servants to come get their due. But the tenants beat up and killed and stoned servants who came to get their part of the rent. And wouldn't give it to him. So he sent more servants, and they did the same and worse to them. And finally, the master said, you know what? If they treat my servants this way, I'll just have to send my son. And so the son of the master came. And the tenants said, wow, the son has come. Let's do this to him, and this belongs to us. And so they killed the son. And then Jesus asks the rhetorical question, What do you think the master of the vineyard is going to do? And the answer is, I'll come and take those tenants, those wicked tenants, and I will throw them out, and I will put other tenants in who will respect the master's voice. And the text says, and the high priest and the Pharisees perceived he was talking about them. I guess so. In fact, you need to know, there's a very clear demarcation line that the faithfulness of the Jewish nation in bringing forth the birth of Christ changed, and suddenly the Israel of God is no longer going to be along genetic lines, which, by the way, it never was. Do you know who David's great-grandmother was? As she said, great-grandmother? Yeah, it's a gal who comes from a foreign country. You're going to find all kinds of stories. Where in the world do you have, you go through the lineage, it never was genetic. It always was heart. And so you have this teaching. So what's all this mean in the 11th chapter? Randy, you've been talking about the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, and you have 2 minutes left to go, or whatever it is, and you haven't once read from Romans chapter 11. I think without that background, you'll struggle in the 11th chapter. Let me summarize it as fast as I can. In chapter 9, God says, I used the Jewish nation as a nation. They had privilege and responsibility, but they didn't have salvation because they didn't surrender. Surrender is the condition for salvation, not privilege and responsibility. In chapter 10, he says, who can be saved? I'll tell you who can be saved. Anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ can be saved. Anyone. There is no advantage by blood. There's no disadvantage by blood. You can look at yourself and say, I have no idea who I am. I went from foster house to foster parent to foster parent. I came through a system. I don't even have any idea what my background is. Man, I have no sense of history. Don't worry about it. The cross accepts every man, or woman, or child to put their faith in Jesus Christ, anyone and everyone. That's chapter 10. And chapter 11, the question is this raised, has God thrown the Israelites away? Can they not be saved? And the answer to that is absolutely no. He hasn't thrown them away where they can't be saved. And so in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, no, megeneta is actually the Greek phrase that he uses here, by no means. God didn't reject his people. I myself am an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. It's not like God got mad and said, all right, no Jews allowed. Of course not. Of course not. He says, in fact, there has been a hardening of the Jews. They said no to the Lord. The Lord has even sort of amplified their no. They said no. God himself has even hardened them. Why? So that the Gentiles might have the fullness of the gospel come to them. So that when the gospel came in fullness to the Gentiles, Gentiles could in turn go back and reach the Jews. That the very faith of the Gentiles would cause the Jews to be envious. God's still using it to try to win. Don't think he threw them away. Did you notice how the book of Acts plays out on evangelism? In the first set of chapters, it's all around Jerusalem, and they're trying to reach Jews. Finally, there's the stoning of Stephen, and persecution breaks out. And when persecution breaks out, where do all the Christian workers go? To the Gentiles. Oh, they go into towns first and try to reach the synagogue, but they're thrown out of the synagogues pretty quickly. So who do they keep reaching? Gentiles. Do you think those Jewish workers would have reached Gentiles with the same fervency if the Jews had been saying yes? The answer was no. And the very hardening of the Jews caused the Gentiles, and suddenly churches are exploding everywhere, led by Gentile leaders. So what's God doing? He's using those Christians to make the Jews envious, to want the very gospel to reach them. Envy is not a bad thing. When I was in college, I can guarantee you, I envied those who didn't stay up all night and write their paper. I envied those who didn't stay up all night to study, because they'd actually done it a few days ahead of advance. I envied those in college who walked into a room that actually was clean. I envied those things. Didn't mean I had them, but I envied those things. And bit by bit, it kept pulling me. Randy, you ought to become like that. Randy, you ought to become like that. Envy's not a bad thing. He says, I'm even using that. And here's what he says in the rest of this book. God is using you. God is using you to reach the very Jews who rejected him. the idea that God has rejected the Jews is... He says in this text, if their trespasses have led to your salvation, and if their failure has led to your fullness in Christ, then don't you think when they begin to engage in following Jesus Christ and confessing his name, don't you think they'll even make it even better? Don't you dare have a pride that you reject the Jews. Don't you dare. In fact, he will say very clearly a number of things in this. Look at chapter 11, verse 23. It's a key verse. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. What's the condition? If they don't continue in their unbelief. He uses an illustration of a tree. He said, here's a tree, and God's able to take wild branches from wild olive trees, and he's able to graft those in, and they get life, and they produce fruit. That's you. And there's broken off branches that were producing no fruit. Don't you think God can take the broken off branches and graft those in? If you can graft off in the wild trees, you can certainly graft off the one that's broken off, graft in. And so he uses the idea, can God accept them? Absolutely. When you see a Jewish ethnic group, do you have a heart that God would have for them? And when you see an Arab, do you have the heart God would have for them? They are the same. They are the same. Let's not baptize our prejudices. Let's not mistreat God's Jewish children. Let's not mistreat God's Arab children. Let's not miss what he's doing. When he talks about this fullness of the Gentiles, when the time when the fullness of the Gentiles has occurred, don't make that something too complex. That word fullness is never used of numerical. It's never used of numerical. It's never when God goes, okay, I counted enough and Jeff Gentiles now it's time for it. It always was a reference to completeness when wholeness is. It's about your fullness in Christ. That's a phrase. So when the Gentiles begin to get fullness in Christ, Paul says, God will do something in the hearts of the Jews and they will come back. And when he says all of Israel who will be saved, what's he mean? The actual translation of that verse is basically this. By God using you and your fullness in Christ, he'll use you to reach them. And in this way, all of Israel will be saved. What Israel? The remnant, the spiritual, those that have a heart for God the way it's always been, the same ones that never bowed their knee... The remnant. This text is a little complex. I understand that. All I'm begging and asking is that you do an honest study to watch and be very careful lest there be in any of us a prejudice that hurts the very kingdom of God and how it accumulates. Have you ever not been wanted? Have you ever not been wanted? I don't want any little Arab boy or girl, man or woman. I understand they may be enemies of peace around the world. I understand that, but I don't want a single one of them to ever understand that the Church of Jesus Christ was made for others and not them. And I never want a little Jewish boy or a little Jewish girl who never had a chance to hear the gospel because we somehow twisted chapter 11 and said, well, God will do his own evangelism on them. We just can ignore them. No way. Everybody has a right to know about Jesus. You've been around large families, haven't you, before? In every large family, somebody says, wow, that's a lot of kids. And somehow the parents hear that question as if you have too many kids. And the parents often ask the question, well, which one do you think I shouldn't have? Which one do you not want me to have? I think that's really what this text is still all about. Paul writes to the church at Rome, made of Jews and Gentiles, and he just talks and says, now you tell me again which of these children God doesn't want. May we pick up the principle and say, God, teach me to get over my fears and insecurity and to love all men the way you do. May I be faithful on this. Would you stand? This morning, if you'd like to talk about what it means to be a follower of Christ, if you've been on the outside and you haven't sensed or understood God's love for you, there'd be leaders down here who'd love to talk to you. Would you respond? as we sing.